on this Saturday, we can turn to Our Lady in a special way and pray, "Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This chapel's not quite as tight as the chapel at Yesse, with which we have masses on the Thursday nights that we have, but it is compact, and sometimes we have the experience as Catholics of praying in big churches and there aren't enough people there all the time. So it's a new thing to get used to, but whenever I pray where there are a lot of people, where there's a temptation maybe to think you're cooped up a little bit and you're not moving, I just think back to when Mary taught the first disciples of Jesus how to pray, imploring the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that first Pentecost. Jesus had just given them, as you remember, the instruction to go and pray, waiting for the promised Spirit. So they huddled around Mary, thinking that maybe they'd have a holy hour, but it was longer than a holy hour. Maybe it would turn out to be the length of a day of recollection. It's longer than that. Okay, so it would be a full day. Holy Spirit still hadn't come. Second day, still hadn't come. He'll surely come on the third day, because Jesus rose on the third day. Still hadn't come. Fourth day, Lazarus was raised on the fourth day. Nope. Fifth day, he'll come on the seventh day, because seven is that special biblical number. Nope. Eighth day, nope. Ninth day, nope. And finally on that tenth day, the Holy Spirit came like that strong driving wind. So today Mary huddles us around her son, praying for the answer to our prayers, that Holy Spirit will come to teach us not only how to pray as we ought, but how to live according to the Holy Spirit, live the truly Christian holy life, to become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and keep that spirit of prayer alive so that we might become existences made prayer, and to help us to share this gift as real laborers with sleeves uprolled in the vineyard. And so we count on her, especially in the Saturday. You know, I always love preaching in this chapel because she's standing right over me as I'm speaking. Help us pray. Tomorrow is the second Sunday of Advent. And every year on the second Sunday of Advent, God sends the same person he sent to get the people of Israel ready to encounter, embrace, and follow his son Jesus when Jesus finally revealed himself at the Jordan. The message of this great Advent figure is always the same. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. If you looked at those little posters with the schedules that I've made, a few people have commented of like why I have a bulldozer at the bottom. There's a reason. St. John the Baptist tells us what's involved in that road repair. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the ancient world, the dirt roads were a mess. Every time there was a battle, the roads would be attacked and bridges destroyed to try to stop the advance of the enemy. The weather took its toll as well, leading to all types of serious potholes and other obstacles. Any time a dignity was arriving, they would either have to fix the roads or build new ones so that the rolling caravan accompanying the dignitary could arrive without delay or hassle. St. John the Baptist is telling us that to get ready for the Lord who is coming to us, we too need to prepare a road for him. We too need to make straight the paths. 2,000 years ago, preparing such a path meant a great deal of manual labor, making crooked paths straight, rough ways smooth, even charting paths through the forests, mountains, and valleys. For us, that path won't be traced on the ground, but within. It won't happen in the wilderness, but in our day-to-day life. Not something that will make our hands dirty, but our souls clean. St. John the Baptist indicated that the necessary road repair involved what Isaiah foretold. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. He's calling us to level the mountains of our pride and egocentrism, to fill in the deep valleys that come from a shallow prayer life and minimalistic way of living our faith, and to straighten whatever crooked, sinful paths we've been walking. This work won't be accomplished principally by our willpower and elbow grease, but by God's power and His grace, where we receive this help of God to cleanse the path between Jesus and us of the worst obstacles, is a sacrament of confession, which Jesus drives a back home. We need to be as attentive to clearing the way for Christ through the sacrament as highway workers are to remove dead deer from the high-speed lane. What is the conversion needed? Sometimes when we hear that word conversion, we think minor course correction, this little itty-bitty change, what's necessary to go from like a 91 to a 92 on a scale of 1 to 100. No, it's something way more radical than that. The real conversion that's being asked of us is to enter fully into Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. It's to die to the old Adam in us and to allow Jesus to rise. Not a tiny adjustment, but a totally new way of living. Back in 2000, the Catechist of the World came to Rome for the Jubilee for Catechists. It was December 12th, 2000. And Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Benedict XVI, greeted them, celebrated Mass, and preached an incredible homily. As part of that homily, on the second Sunday of Advent that year, he talked about conversion and the work of John the Baptist and what's supposed to flow from there. And he said, "The fundamental content of the Old Testament is summarized by the message of John the Baptist, metanoete in Greek, convert, repent." He said, "There's no access to Jesus without the work of John the Baptist. There's no possibility of reaching the Lord without answering the call of his precursor. Rather, Jesus himself took up the message of John in the synthesis of his own preaching, repent and believe." Those were Jesus' first words in his homily. "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The Greek word metanoete for converting means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to acknowledge God to enter into the criteria of one's life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. Therefore, to convert means not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because everybody else is doing the same. To convert means to begin to see one's life through the eyes of God. Therefore, looking for the good, even if it's uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority, the judgment of men, but on the justice of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life, a new life. "All of this doesn't imply moralism," he said. "Reducing Christianity to morality loses sight of the essence of Christ's message. So to convert isn't fundamentally just a moral response to a summons. Because the essence of Christ's message is the gift of a new friendship, the gift of communion with Jesus, and therefore with God. So to convert means to enter into the type of friendship with God that God is asking. It's not just going to impact a part of our life. If we spout off with a temper, not just changing that. If we don't control our eyes or our heart, not just changing that. If we're a little bit lazy with regard to the various duties, it's not just changing that. It's to respond to Jesus' full gift of himself in friendship. To convert means literally to turn with, convertere. To convert means to turn with God. As he turns to the Father in prayer, we turn to the Father in prayer. As he turns to our neighbor in distress, we turn to that poor person. As he turns to a family member who we have to forgive, we turn with Jesus to that family member. If he turns us toward that person who needs him just as much as we do, we turn with Jesus, and with courage we say, "Do you want to pray about it?" Tomorrow, December 8th, traditionally, as you know, the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, which, because of the second Sunday of Advent this year, the Immaculate Conception will be celebrated on Monday. But if we want to understand what Advent is about and how it's meant to separate us from sin, we see that first Advent lived in Mary, in her soul, and eventually in her womb, and in her entire life. Mary lived at the culmination of that first Advent, longing with her fellow Jews for the Messiah, and then, after the Annunciation, welcoming that Messiah within her. She was prepared by God for that mission through God's keeping her free from all stain of sin from the first moment of her life in the womb of her mother, St. Anne. She's the fulfillment of the prophetic proto-gospel in the book of Genesis, when God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel." From the first moment of her existence, Mary had this enmity, this hatred for the devil and for sin. Ever since Jesus gave her as our mother on the cross, she's been especially committed to helping us have a similar hatred of sin. To live Advent well is to have enmity like Mary toward the devil, toward his evil works and empty promises. God kept her safe from the devil's clutches by her Immaculate Conception. God severs the cord for us through baptism and through what the early saints of the church called second baptism, which was the sacrament of confession, when God returns our soul back to its baptismal beauty. I think the most fitting Catholic hymn in English for the second Sunday of Advent is "On Jordan's Bank." Not only does it have a beautiful tune to it, but it's got beautiful lyrics. And the punchline of it is, "Then cleansed be every soul from sin, make straight the way for God within. Prepare we in our hearts a home where such a mighty guest might come." That mighty guest is coming. John the Baptist's work is to help us to make straight the path for that coming. The way God ultimately gives us. So trying to make in Advent not just a good confession, but the best confession of our life, so that we can run unshackled to meet Jesus and run with Jesus all the way up the way of the cross to the heavenly Jerusalem. Why is making straight the paths for the Lord through conversion and good confession so important? Because of the second great crisis facing the world. John Paul and Benedict used to have a little debate among themselves in terms of which is the worst of all the major problems facing the world. It's really hard to absolutize and say number one. We already know what Benedict said. It's the crisis of secularism. John Paul II said that the greatest crisis facing the world is unexpiated guilt. A crisis that cries out for God's mercy, but in which God's offer of merciful love isn't received. After two world wars and the Cold War, after the Holocaust, after the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Darfur, Iraq, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood flowing from more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have destroyed so many families, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after lengthy crime logs in newspapers every day, after the terrible scourge of terrorism, after so much hurt and pain, the terrible weight of collective guilt crushes not only individuals, but burdens structures and whole societies. The modern world is like one big Lady Macbeth, compulsively washing our hands to try to remove the blood from them. But there's no earthly detergent powerful enough to take those blemishes away. We can converse with psychiatrists and psychologists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with our guilt, not eliminate it. We can confess our sins to bartenders, but they can only dispense absolute vodka, not absolution. And inebriation never brings expiation. We can escape reality through distractions and addictions, drugs, sports, entertainment, materialism, food, power, lust, and others. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain in our soul from the suffering we've caused, witnessed, or endured. Whether we admit it, whether the world realizes it, we're longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, third, or 70 times seventh chance. We're pining for forgiveness, for reconciliation, and a restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and for the world. If we can't have that personal and collective do-over, then at least we ache for liberation from the past. And like Zacchaeus in the Gospel, or Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens, for a chance to make up for what has been done. We want atonement. And God responds to our age's great desire and need for expiation with his gut-bursting mercy. That's what it means, as John Paul II and Pope Francis have both incessantly said, that we are living in a kairos of mercy, a propitious time for mercy, and our age must respond. This is the special message Jesus brought to the world through St. Faustina Kowalska last century. In private revelations, there's nothing ever really new with regard to the content of our faith. Public revelation is over. Private revelations just remind us of those truths in public revelation and apply them, perhaps, to a new time. And that's what the Lord was doing with St. Faustina. In the Gospel, we know there's very clear our need for God's mercy, very clear about how to come and get it. Likewise, very clear about our need to be merciful to others. But after 1900 years, this message was not being lived adequately. So that's why Jesus intervened. And he intervened bringing devotion to his mercy so that we could actually grow to love him precisely because of his mercy. He's done this before. Like, for example, with the Holy Eucharist. Church believed that it was really Jesus in the Eucharist. Even when St. Thomas Aquinas was writing his beautiful treatises on transubstantiation, people grasped it. But again, it often didn't descend from the head to the heart to the knees to the hands. And so Jesus started to come in, and we see it in the life of St. Juliana of Liège, Belgium. St. Juliana of Mont Cornillon is her religious name. And he revealed to her that there was a part of the liturgical calendar missing. And it was precisely a feast celebrating his love in the Holy Eucharist. She talked about it with her spiritual director, who was the archdeacon of the Diocese of Liège. His name was Jacques Pantaleon. 18 years later, Jacques Pantaleon becomes Pope Urban IV. He kind of remembered these conversations, but he still wasn't acting on it. Till there was a priest from Prague named Peter who had lost his faith in the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. He hadn't totally lost his faith, but he just couldn't grasp how he could start out with bread in his hands and all of a sudden it would become his creator. Couldn't grasp that. But because he still had faith, he said, "Where should I go? I'll go to my patron, St. Peter." We remember what happened in the Gospel of St. John. after Jesus said, you have to gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood to have life in you. And most of his disciples, those who had already followed him, went away thinking Jesus was a cannibalistic sicko. Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you too going to abandon me? And that's when Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, stood up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me translate. He says, we don't have any positive idea how you're going to give us your flesh and blood to eat, but what we do know is we trust you, and because we trust you, we trust in what you say, and somehow you're going to make this possible. It was exactly a year later, the next Passover, when Jesus took bread and wine into his hands in the upper room, that he totally changed them into his body and blood and said, take and eat, take and drink. But Peter trusted. And so Peter of Prague went to Peter of Bethsaida and asked him to pray so that he would recover his faith in Jesus who was present in the Eucharist. He actually prayed for 40 days before the tomb of St. Peter, and at the end of the 40 days, felt nothing. And now his entire faith was challenged. He knew that Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open. And he had asked and sought and knocked and seemingly had received nothing. So he had to go home. People traveled during these days in caravans so that you wouldn't be ambushed by bandits along the way. So he was traveling with a whole bunch of people north. They knew that he was a priest. They were traveling on Sunday. They couldn't wait for the masses to take place in the churches along the way. So they just asked him, could you celebrate mass for us? And even though he was struggling with faith as a whole, just in a sense to be nice and not to reveal what was going on inside, he said, okay. So they stopped at the church of St. Christina in a place called Bolsena, Italy. At the time of Mass, at the Lamb of God, which we call the fraxio, where we break the host and put a little part of the host in the chalice, when he did the fraction, the host began to bleed profusely. Bled all over his hands and over his alb and his vestment. Bled over the corporal and over the altar. Everybody started shrieking, which is kind of normal when a theophany like that happens. So the pastor ran in from St. Christina, and Father Peter tells his brother priest what had occurred and what was the background, and what do we do? And the priest told him, listen, I have no idea what we do in a circumstance like this, but Pope Urban IV is up the hill at Orvieto, the walled papal city. We'll just go and ask him. I'll send one of my altar boys first to let the Pope know that we're coming, and then we'll go meet him. So they took the blood-stained corporal up the hill to Orvieto. It was about a 10-mile journey most of the way uphill. But Pope Urban IV was awaiting Peter when he arrived. Peter told him the story, how he lost faith in the Eucharist, how he had made the pilgrimage to Rome, how he had prayed in front of Peter's tomb, how it seemed like his prayers hadn't been heard. But then he just summarized the whole story by saying, holiness, bread doesn't bleed. And so that led to the Feast of Corpus Christi, because for Jesus it wasn't enough that we merely know about the real presence, but that we come to love him in the real presence. We come to do devotions and kneel before him in adoration. We proudly take him in Corpus Christi processions in the street, but we proclaim the wondrous love that we have here. Jesus wanted to do the same thing with his mercy, and that's why he appeared to St. Faustina. He asked her to solidify this message by 5 practices of devotion. First, to have an image made, just as she saw Jesus, with his hand raised in blessing, pointing to his open side, from which flowed blood and water, the source of mercy for the world. But Jesus constantly wanted us to envision him blessing us with mercy, and at the bottom of which an expression, Jesus ufam tobi, Jesus, I trust in you. Asked that every day at 3 p.m., we just stop whatever we're doing even for a few seconds and unite ourselves to Calvary at that moment in which Jesus was dying to take away our sins and give us his life. That we pray a chaplet of divine mercy in which we offer to the eternal Father Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, in expiation for our sins and the sins of the world. To celebrate as the exclamation point of Easter, God's giving us his mercy on Divine Mercy Sunday. And to prepare for that feast by bringing to him various categories in a 9-day novena between Good Friday and Divine Mercy Sunday. Jesus wanted us to love him in his mercy. Do we love him in his mercy? There's a great scene in St. Luke's 7th chapter of this woman, very likely a prostitute, who came into Simon the Pharisee's house where Simon had welcomed Jesus. And she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and then anointed those feet. And Simon the Pharisee was complaining within his heart, surely if this guy were the Messiah, he'd know what kind of woman this was. And you could tell prostitutes not because of their boots or their clothing, but prostitutes would let their hair down. Every other woman who was not a prostitute would put her hair up. That was, everybody could see what type of woman she was, clearly, without judging her soul. They could see it by the way she had her hair. But Jesus was allowing her to weep all over his feet, which were radially out, because that's the way people would be eating. They'd be lying on their left arm with their feet out and eat with their right hand. And so she did all of this, and Simon was judging her. And so Jesus asked Simon, "Simon, can I ask you a question?" "Sure, teacher," said. "Suppose two people owed the same person money. One owed a greater amount, one owed a smaller amount. If the creditor remitted both debts, who would love more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one to whom more was forgiven." He said, "You've answered well, Simon. You see this woman here? When I came into your house, you didn't anoint my head. She's anointed my feet. You didn't wash my feet, which was customary because your feet would get dirty along the dusty roads. She's bathed them in her tears." And then he gave an incredible principle. He said, "To the one who has been forgiven little, loves little. But the one who has been forgiven much, loves much." And that woman loved Jesus so much because of what she had been forgiven. And unless we come to encounter Jesus in his mercy, we will love him little. The night Pope Francis was elected, I was doing the television for EWTN, and I was also doing BBC International Hits with Austin Ivory every morning. And the night of the election, we wanted to get to know everything we could about Jorge Bergoglio, who had now become the 266th Peter. So Austin said, "What can you do?" And I got onto my laptop and I started searching all over the place. Eventually, I was able to find the book-length biography, El Jesuita, the Jesuit, which has been translated into English by Alejandro Bermudez's Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio. And we were able to get it from this digital bookstore in Spain, and we split it up. I read the first half, he took the second half. We compared notes in the morning before we went on to BBC. We didn't sleep much that night. But I got to the section in that book in which I realized something very deep about the Holy Father. You know, there's one thing that he really deeply grasps, which is the power of God's mercy. In that book-length interview, he said, "An authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition we're sinners in need of salvation." So again, an authentically Christian discipleship, to be a Christian, begins with the recognition we're sinners in need of salvation, and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks at us with merciful love. When he was asked at the beginning of his interview with the Jesuit magazines in September 2003, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? He said, I am a sinner whom the Lord looks at with much love. And he said, this isn't a turn of speech. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I am a sinner whom the Lord looks on with love. When he was asked if he accepted the papacy, you know, John Paul II told us what words he said as he accepted. He said, entrusting myself to the mercy of the Lord and to the prayers of Our Lady, I accept. When Pope Francis was asked, acceptasne, do you accept? He said, peccator sum. Said, in misericordia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi confessus. Accepto. I am a sinner, but having entrusted myself to the mercy of the Lord and in spirit of penance, I forgot to translate that, I accept. And he meant it. He said, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. At the Easter Vigil, we sing, O Felix Culpa, exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. When a person becomes conscious he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. And then he says, many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. There are people who believe the right things, who have received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who do not have the powerful experience of having been saved. He then gave an image. We've all seen those videos of people jumping off of bridges into rivers to save people's lives. They get tens of millions of hits. They're even more poignant when the person who jumped in and saved the life dies. But Bergoglio says that the story of our life is when we were drowning in the toxic waste of our sins and the sins of the world, the eternal Son of God jumped in all the way from heaven and pushed us to safety, and in doing so, died for real. We know what happened 40 hours later. He rose from the dead, and so, like, everything's great. We're an Easter people, and so on and so forth. But he really died out of love for you, out of love for me. He died. Thanks be to God, he raised. But he said, like, if anybody else died saving your life, would you not spend the whole rest of your life Remembering this person, raising money for scholarships so that this person's not forgotten, trying to get buildings and schools and everything else named after this hero? We would. What do we do for the one who actually died to save us? Not just to prolong our life on earth, but prolong it forever. Bergoglio finishes that whole thing. Unfortunately, there are people to whom you use these metaphors who just don't see the point because they don't want to. They don't want to know what is behind their life. Who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning and who therefore lack the experience of who they really are. Es solamente nosotros grandes pecadores. He said, it's only we great sinners who have this grace. Have we been forgiven much? Do we love much? Do we really appreciate Jesus and his mercy? One of my favorite parables is the parable of the two debtors. St. Matthew gives it to us. You remember, one was brought in owing a huge amount, so the translation goes. But the actual Aramaic says 10,000 talents. A talent was 6,000 days' wages, 16 and two-thirds years of work. Because so many of you are wicked smart here, as we say. Well, just as I like to do the math, let's just say you're being paid $12.50 an hour working in an 8-hour day. So $100 a day. 10,000 talents is the equivalent of $6 billion. This person who owes $6 billion is dragged in before the creditor and just says, just give me time and I will pay you back in full on my $100 a day salary. What does that mean? Again, if you want to do the math, it means you need 165,274 years. Just wait until I'm 166,000 years old. I won't spend a penny and I'll pay you back. But this creditor remits the whole debt simply because the person asked. And then he went on out. And he met another debtor who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. Same figure, $10,000. And the 10,000 probably came from the $6 billion this guy had borrowed. And the guy's used the exact same verbs. Just give me time and I'll pay you back in full. And he throttles him at the throat and says, pay back what you owe. First creditor finds out about it, brings this guy back in and says, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant the way I had mercy on you? And then threw him into prison where he would have to pay back the last farthing, which was a totally unpayable debt. Jesus finishes that parable by saying, so will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. No matter what people have done to us, and some of us have suffered terribly wicked things by others, it's the equivalent of 100 denarii compared to what we by our sins have done to him, choosing Barabbas in a disguise. You name the sin, we can go through it. The essential sin that each of us commits is to treat God as if he's dead at that moment. We see that at the parable of the prodigal son. It wasn't the life of debauchery that was his main sin. His main sin was revealed right at the beginning. To treat his dad as if he were dead. Give me now the inheritance that will come to me when you croak, because I can't wait that long. He lost his inheritance, that great meaning of divine filiation. And every one of our sins is already to treat God as if he's dead to us at that moment, because we want something else. But God remits that entire debt. He loves you and me so much that when it came down to a choice between allowing Jesus to suffer like that and just look at the wounds and the blood, the Spaniards, even, who made this crucifix, are only giving you half of it. When God the Father looked and said, that's option A, or option B is to let you and me die self-alienated from God, he loved us, in a sense, we could say, even more. And he chose to let Jesus die. That's who we are. That's how loved we are. And as that great Lenten hymn says, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had everything in all creation, it would be an offering far too small, because love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. If we've been forgiven so much, we essentially become billionaires of mercy who are sent on out to be able to spend it. Just think for a second, if you were given $6 billion, how generous you could be. And even if you were giving away 10,000 a day, you still wouldn't exhaust it. We've been blessed with that much mercy when we receive the Lord's mercy, and he wants to give us the joy of paying it forward. And to do so is the fundamental experience of resurrection. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, that when the son finally came home with his rehearsed speech, the father stopped him. covered all his pig dung with his finest garment, put a signet ring on his finger so that he could be restored to signing checks for the father, put sandals on his feet so that he wouldn't be treated as a slave, and then killed the fattened calf, given the rationale, because my son was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and he has been found. The whole experience of God's forgiveness, which is what the parable of the prodigal son is about, is an reconciliation, is an experience of resurrection. That's why Jesus founded the sacrament on Easter Sunday night, walking through the closed doors of the upper room, going to these huddled apostles who are on the wall, saying, "Peace be with you," twice, and then making them peacemakers, saying, "Just as the Father sent me," you know why the Father sent him, as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. "Just as the Father sent me, so I send you." He was sending him out to take away the sins of the world. But only God can forgive sins. So he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and said, "Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven, those whose sins you retain are retained." And the only way they'd know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain is if people told them, because they weren't given the capacity to read hearts. On Easter Sunday night, Jesus founded the sacrament of divine mercy. And that's why at the end of the Easter octave, when we ponder that very gospel I just said to you, Jesus wants us all to experience and celebrate that great gift. For to whom much has been forgiven, that person loves much. So let us respond to the Lord's love by receiving the gift of his mercy at such a depth with which we want to spend the whole rest of our life praising him for his mercy and sharing that mercy with others.